Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here. Tony will be here in a little bit. She's finishing up a track meet at Valley High School. She's in charge of the photo finish and the computer finals, does the finals and everything. So I'm running solo tonight, so you can see the great weaknesses that we've got here. Nothing's organized. I didn't feel like organized. And I'd like to introduce my father. My dad's sitting right up here, Orland Weimers. Big round of applause for my dad. Came down for, well, it actually comes down. Ben's receiving an award at the State House from Governor Brandt at the Capitol. From my son, Benjamin Weimers, got the, help me out tonight, it's her son-in-law. The Governor's Cup from the number one recruit for the Air Force ROTC in the state. So he got that award, so he's going to go out and receive recognition, and we're going to take photos and videos, and so it's a big deal for all of us. So anyway, my dad came down for that, got stuck going to track meet, and got stuck coming to Bible study tonight. So that's how that all worked out. Well, hey, we're going to talk about soteriology tonight. Soter, from the Greek word soter, which means saved or delivered, and it's the study of salvation. As we look at this, as we introduce, the first thing about salvation is that it's a bigger picture than just sin. We think of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and that's exactly correct. But the biblical concept of salvation and deliverance is much bigger than that. We'll trace that a little bit through the Old Testament, and we'll get into some details tonight. Oh, one more thing. I do have a set of CDs back there. This is last week's class number 146, the second part of Christology. And then on the back, it's from Revelation last week, chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, Revelation. It's back there, a few copies of that if you want that. It's kind of nice because it'll pop right in your car. You know, so you've got your iPods. You can download everything on the Internet. But these are nice because you can pop them in your car if you want that. And there's one right there. Okay, well, hey, let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth, your word. We ask that we may continue to walk in your ways, that we may hear it, and we may understand these things. I thank you for everyone that is here, and ask that you reward them for the time they've invested in your word, that their hearts would be open, that your spirit would lead and guide them, and that greater understanding would be gained. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, page 475. The first word in the Hebrew is the word yasah, which means, is the word translated for salvation. We read this, soteriology, the study of salvation is an eternal topic because it goes way back to eternity past. God had this plan. Salvation wasn't something that God just, when Adam sinned or when Satan fell, he goes, oh my gosh, we've got to get a plan for salvation now that things got messed up. He had the plan for salvation before he even began creation, before things even began. And so as we look at this, one of the concepts, I believe, of time, salvation is being worked out in time, is that God is delivering and bringing deliverance in a way that is far greater than just our salvation as far as being delivered from sin. Of course, that is very great. But there's a lot more involved. As we go through this, it affects every area. See that halfway through that third line there, like the other theology, soteriology affects every human being, and the consequences extend in their eternity, but also it extends to all parts of creation, including angels. It involves people, it involves nations, it involves the entire cosmos. In fact, that last line of that first paragraph, I think, is important. All of history, which is the means by which salvation is worked out, revolves around the one true and unique celebrity, Jesus Christ. So salvation is being worked out in history, and Jesus Christ is that pivot point that is bringing deliverance or salvation in all areas. These are some verses that mention salvation or use that word yasah in the Hebrew. Salvation belongs to our God. And that's out of Revelation. That'd be in the Greek. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. Salvation is found in no one else. Now, when we read this, we think of deliverance from sin, which is absolutely correct. But there is no salvation in anything or deliverance in any other way, in any other form other than Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then finally, Revelation 12:10, now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. Now here we go in the Old Testament. Salvation is a major theme throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew words for salvation is that word yasah, you see right there. And it means this. It's interesting. The word yasah means width or spacious. It's freedom from being confined. It's the idea, a lot of times you see David writing in the Psalms, of being set in an open field or in an open area. That is the concept of salvation, or the word yasah in the Hebrew, of being out in a field with no restraints, nothing holding you back, and everything is visible and you're free. That is deliverance. And then you start going opposite that of being confined, restricted, held back, if it be health, if it be finances, if it be demonic oppression, if it be a national oppression, anything that's holding you back would need some kind of deliverance. It continues here. These descriptions all reflect the underlying meaning of Yassah, which is deliverance. And here is a list, 8 things of deliverance that the Old Testament uses Yassah for in the Old Testament. A deliverance from danger, distress, or enemies, or Egyptian slavery. So again, I guess I want to point out right here, of when we talk, see, we talk about Yassah, or in the Greek, it's soteria, where we get, notice that, soteria, that means deliverance, salvation. The sozo is the root word, sozo, or soteriology. There it is, soteriology, the study of salvation or deliverance. When we think about Yassah in the Hebrew, or soteria in the Greek, we instantly go to sin and Jesus dying on the cross, which is correct. But what I want to point out right here is God is working salvation in a much broader picture. And when it talks about He is our deliverer, He is our Savior, in the Old Testament, look at this. It's really nothing to do with sin per se. It was deliverance from, like I said, danger, distress, enemies, or Egyptian slavery. Deliverance from Babylonian exile in Isaiah. Yassah, He was going to deliver them from Babylon. Deliverance from adversaries in Psalm 106. Nothing to do with sin. It was just the adversaries He was going to deliver His people. A deliverance from defeat in Deuteronomy. Deliverance from oppression. Deliverance from social decay. You got to think about that one. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. Deliverance from the social decay, again, the rot that sets into society, He would be able to deliver them from that. Deliverance from personal to personal welfare. Job was delivered, or looking for Yassah, for personal welfare. And then, of course, the messianic deliverance of Luke chapter 1, where you've got Mary talking about how the Messiah, her son, is going to do great things and bring deliverance. And here's some verses right here, again, out of Exodus. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, or my Yassah, my deliverance. The Lord is my light and my salvation, Psalm 27. And again, you got Isaiah 12 there. Turn the page. We're going on to page 476. One of the concepts of Yassah in the Old Testament, that this was available, Yassah, or deliverance, salvation was available for those who had trust, for those who had faith, those who would believe the promise of deliverance. If they did not have confidence, if they didn't have faith, if they didn't trust, if they didn't believe this, they couldn't partake in it. It had to be something we would understand. Again, that would go one step further back here. That's kind of what we do here. That end up on some kind of knowledge. You need some kind of understanding, some kind of truth, revelation, some kind of, again, knowledge that you could say yes or no to, I believe or I don't believe, and this knowledge would result in deliverance, salvation. And again, this, again, just a sidebar here, that's the importance of Bible study, is the more understanding you have of God and His Word, the more faith you can have. Imagine you have no knowledge of God, you really have no faith. You can't have faith. You say, well, I believe He exists. Well, okay, that's a given. And what's the extent of that? That's the end? That's the end of your knowledge, that's the end of your faith. So as we look at this right here, the first line on page 476, faith or trust in the true God, and you get that out of Numbers, 2 Kings, Psalms, Jonah, was always necessary for an individual or a society to receive Yassah, deliverance, or salvation. You had to have it, even as a society. And this, again, Yassah is not just talking individually. We see in the Old Testament, we see nations or entire societies being delivered because of faith in God or understanding of God's Word. Here's a couple verses that would prove that point. Abraham believed the Lord, and He credited it to him as righteousness. I'm not sure if you've ever thought through that. Paul quotes that in the book of Romans. Because he says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteous before anything happened. And Paul's point there is that before circumcision was given, Abraham already had faith, and it was credited to him as righteous. God had already brought deliverance to Abraham because of Abraham's faith, and the circumcision was a mere sign of what Abraham had attested to or had believed in. Yeah, it goes on and says this. Let's go down. Well, let's read some more of these verses right here. Dave, okay, oh yeah, that's this, I'm sorry. That second paragraph, interfaith or trust in God, results in external actions. So, and there's three things listed here, such as feats of confidence or your lifestyle. And they've got three things down there, David, Abraham, and Joseph. David, because of his faith, went out and his faith produced or allowed God to produce in him that courageous act of fighting Goliath. And then with Abraham was obedience. The angel of the Lord said, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So you've got acts of faith, if you would, of great feats like David stepping up and fighting Goliath, or Abraham offering his son, or even lifestyle, the way you live your life. Joseph says, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. Now then, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" So again, Joseph's faith caused him to live a certain way. David's faith caused him to act a certain way and produce great feats. Abraham's faith caused him to act in obedience. So those are things that inner faith does, faith in the Yesah or the deliverance that God has. Now again, the next paragraph right there talks about the transference of the word Yesah into the Greek, into the Septuagint, which is the word Yesah. That whole concept of Hebrew Old Testament deliverance, of being taken out into an open space, of being delivered from your enemies, of being delivered from social decay, of being delivered from whatever the problem was, is transferred into the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And when they translated Yesah, they used the word soteria. And so we have freedom, or the understanding, that whenever the word soteria is used, it picks up the Hebrew meaning and even adds to it. In fact, as we look at this right here, the Septuagint used the Greek word soteria, and you can see it right there, translated the Hebrew word Yesah. And it also means, in the Greek, it means deliverance and preservation from danger. So it takes the Hebrew meaning, but it also brings into it a little bit of the Greek meaning of salvation or deliverance. And that is found in Acts 7 and Acts 27, of where it says it means deliverance or preservation from danger. So, for example, if you're on a ship in a storm, soteria would mean you were delivered from that storm, or you were kept safe in that storm. That is the word. And again, the Greek word soter or sozo, the root word of soteria, adds the ideal of these things right here, the fourth line, which is important when you start getting in the Greek understanding of the word soteria. It adds to the concept wholeness, soundness, and health into the biblical concept of salvation. So in the Greek, the soteria picks up the yesah of deliverance, but also brings with it the ideal of wholeness, soundness, completeness. This word sozo is translated simply translated save. And now we run into one of those theological problems of where we take a word out of the Greek, we assign to it a theological meaning, and we begin to get confused. This word saved, or save, soteria, is used in the Greek in the New Testament for a variety of things. And it does not always speak of deliverance from sin. So in other words, someone could be saved in the New Testament, but you've got to look at what are they being saved from or delivered from, or how are they being made whole. It may include the cross, or it may include God's deliverance. So when, for example, Jesus does an act in someone's life, a miracle, saves them from their sickness, they may have been saved from their sickness, but yet they still had a sin problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? Saved means deliverance in the Greek. It means wholeness, but it doesn't always mean saved as in we would say, saved as a Christian. I remember I was on the Steve Day show one time, and he asked me to tell a little bit about myself. And I said, "Well, I was saved when I was 16. And he stopped me right there and says, "Saved, what does that mean?" Because again, in our little circle, when someone says, "When were you saved?" we know that means, for me, I understand that to mean, when did you place faith in Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior? When were you saved? Again, but actually even the Greek, the word saved, doesn't mean that. That's our evangelical meaning of it. It's correct on a limited scale, but it's a lot larger than that. So here we continue. If you look down there under where it says New Testament, it says These are the different words or different times sozo is used. Delivered from disease or saved from the disease. Matthew chapter 9, James chapter 5. Physical affliction, Hebrews chapter 11. Demon possession, Matthew 15, Mark 7. Saved from death, Hebrews and Acts. Saved from spiritual threats, Romans. And of course, saved from sin in Romans and Hebrews. The alternative, now this is important to understand sozo or soteria. The opposite of being saved are these three words right here. They would be destruction, death, and wrath. Destruction in your life, in your world somewhere, would be the opposite of saved. Or the opposite of life would be death, physical death. Or number three, wrath, which would be the wrath of God being poured out. You've been saved from the wrath of God. There's references right there of where God has saved us from destruction. God has saved us from death. And God has saved us from the wrath that is to come. Now, talking about all that, God in the Old Testament, this next part right here, in the Old Testament, God did a variety of things. God is powerful. God is the all-deliverer. God is the one who displays soteriology. He can come in and deliver anybody. He has all the power. So if we go to the Old Testament, we'll just read this quickly. In the Old Testament, God could deliver people from their enemies and rescue them from difficult situations. We rejoice about that. We read the stories. We talk about the great faith. God could always deliver them from a situation. He could deliver them from an enemy. He could move in a variety of ways. He could send a storm. He could send the angel of the Lord. He could give David wisdom, or he could raise up one of the judges. There's a variety of ways that God brought about salvation. But understand this. In the Gospels, Jesus could save people from demons and restore dead bodies. You see Jesus casting demons out. You see Jesus raising dead people because God has the power. He is the deliverer. It is called a form of salvation. These are all examples and demonstrations of God's ability, desire, and the past acts of salvation. But watch this. But the greatest act of salvation had not yet been performed until Jesus went to the cross. God had the power and desire, but had not yet done the work on this great salvation until Jesus goes to the cross, which was deliver people from sin and death. This work would be accomplished when God, we talked about this, Christology, when the eternal God became a man, the incarnation, and he went to the cross and did the greatest work of salvation. In Isaiah, it calls it the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 53, end of chapter 52, says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm of the Lord is that work of salvation. Now, God had gone off and he delivered them from Egypt. They delivered them from Babylon. He destroyed the Assyrian army. He brought about a variety of deliverances in the Old Testament. But one thing he did not do, and understand as I say this very carefully, think with me, he could not deliver them from sin in the Old Testament. In fact, it's proven. We can see this as you turn the page. Man's top of page 477. Man's sin problem could not be remedied any other way than by the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. We're not blaspheming God. We're not saying anything wrong here. God did a tremendous amount of deliverance in the Old Testament, but he could never deliver his people from sin. In fact, that is one of the things the angel talks about, and the early chapters of Luke talk about, that this Messiah, the one born in the manger, will do what? He will deliver his people from sin, something that had never been done before. God could not, allow me to say that, could not do that until the work had been done. He could deliver them from enemies, but not from sin. In fact, we read on here. The Lord could deliver Noah and his family from the flood. No problem there. Build an ark. I'll deliver you from the flood. But as soon as they got off the ark, a generation later, what did they do? Those same people, that same family, went off and built the Tower of Babel. Or, it goes on, the angel of the Lord struck down the armies of Egypt and Assyria. But yet Israel, even after they were delivered, would then continue in rebellion. So deliverance from the flood was just that. But Noah's family got off the ark and they still had a sin problem. The Assyrians were defeated, the Egyptians were defeated, but Israel still went into rebellion. They were not defeated because they got overrun by a foreign power. They got overrun by a foreign power because sin destroyed them and their society. The problem was sin. And understand this, again, be very careful as you walk through these waters. God has done great deliverance with David, with the judges, with Moses, defeating all these enemies, but his people always went astray. His greatest act of deliverance or salvation, soteria, yasa, was not going to be done until Jesus went to the cross. And again, you've got to keep that in mind. God is able to deliver in a mighty way, but he could not do this until Jesus went to the cross. I read halfway through that paragraph at the top of page 477. Jesus could raise a man back to life, but without going to the cross, that man would only live to be taken by death another day. Jesus could teach by the power of the Spirit, but without going to the cross, those words of life fell on spiritually dead hearts. God had delivered people from the flood, from Egypt, from the Assyrians, from demons, and from death, you know, only to die again. But mankind still remained under the wrath of God because of sin that was still in them. And then I got it listed right there. You're familiar with these three terms: inherent sin, imputed sin, and personal sin. Yes, sir. They were saved by faith, just like we're saved by faith. But that's what they call in the cross. They call it the effectual work of the cross. The animal sacrifices were not effectual. You know this. They didn't make a difference. They just were a teaching tool. They taught people to have faith in a coming Messiah, per se. And they had faith, but yet the effect, and that's, you should, the effect of that, it had no power on them. They still would drift back into sin. They were saved, I think, as you look at this, they were saved by faith, just like we're saved by faith. The difference for us having faith, now stay with me, you can correct me if you want to, the difference between us having faith in the New Testament and them having faith in the Old Testament, of when we have faith, it is effectual. It makes a difference. And you know this because, one, we are given new life. We are born again. Jesus taught that. They didn't teach that in the Old Testament, although the concept was there. Jesus asked Nicodemus, "You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand this?" It gives you new life. It gives you the Holy Spirit. It is effectual. I think we can have people going into heaven now, into the presence of God. I think in the Old Testament, there's a question, we could talk about that at other times, that people didn't go into heaven until Jesus led the process there of on the ascension or sometime. So it's effectual. So again, it's the same faith, it's the same Messiah, but we are in an age, the age of the victory. Paul calls it the triumphal procession, of where we are demonstrating the plunder, the deliverance in our lifestyle even now. There's a kingdom coming. Indeed, there is a kingdom coming. But even in this age now, there is the manifestation of this effectual death of Jesus Christ. The cleansing of our conscience, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So I you understand what I'm saying?
Well, when you started this, you started talking about Abraham.
Right. Credited as righteous. Credited as righteous.
So he was credited as righteous. He has faith. He
indelibly
is in heaven with the Lord.
No doubt.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well.
But he could not, in a sense, be delivered from his sin. They lived by faith. There's a, I guess right now, we'll get there in just a moment.
I don't mean to distract.
No, but that's okay, because I'm saying some things that are different here. Go to page 479. And on page 479, we're going to try to get through these tonight. It's a long, monotonous, boring process. But there are 40 things that occur at the point of salvation. Meaning when in the New Testament, when you accept Christ, and not all 40 of these things could take place in the Old Testament because it wasn't effectual. We were waiting. Jesus said it best. He says, "What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul?" If Jesus, again, you understand, again, this maybe needs to be toned down a little bit what I'm saying, but you understand, Jesus came the first time. And Jesus had the power and the ability to set up his kingdom. In fact, we've talked about it. I think he was tempted at different times to say, "Now'd be a nice time to set the kingdom up right now and just stop this whole mess." But Jesus at that time told his disciples, "What good would it be to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul?" And he wasn't talking about just, you know, decisions that you make in life. I think he was talking about his ministry. He could have stayed on the earth. Satan offered him the opportunity. Jesus could have set up his kingdom and become the king of the world. But everyone who lived and died would have perished because they would have died with sin, and we understand that. So Jesus clearly had the power to deliver the world when he came from the Romans or from any kind of oppression. He clearly had the ability to continue to heal sicknesses and diseases. He could have gone on forever. But there was a core problem that he had to go to the cross for. And Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If there is any other way," is there any other way? He said, let's think one more time. Can we get here some other way? Can we bring about this salvation, this deliverance? And there was no other way. The Son had to go to the cross. So I guess that's what I'm saying. I'm dividing history. You've got God. He's got power. People have got faith in the Old Testament. God is doing great works of deliverance, but the work of the cross has not been done. If he doesn't go to the cross is removed from history per se, and we could continue forever of God intervening in history, doing great works, but there would be, the people that would have believed in the Old Testament would have believed in vain because they were believing in the work of the Messiah that he never would have done, and so their faith would have been in vain. They would have been believing a falsehood, so there was no salvation there. And for us, we would live, we'd rejoice in God, what a great God we have, died in our sins and been separated from God. So the cross was effectual. I guess that's what I'm saying, if that makes sense. Right? I know.
Okay.
Right, right. They still had not been cleansed from their sin. Yeah, the Holy Spirit definitely ministered in the Old Testament, definitely.
Jesus said when he left, he said, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will come.
Right. So yeah, there's a different manifestation. We clearly see it on the day of Pentecost. And that's coming up here in the next couple chapters. No, that's a good point. No, I'm not saying. I'm saying pneumatology is coming, the study of the Holy Spirit. But true. But this is, again, this is a tricky area because it's like, indeed, Abraham was saved. He had faith. But I don't think, again, you can discuss this with other people, you can talk to me about it, but Abraham didn't receive the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of his sin and the new birth like we do at our point of salvation, I don't believe. I think he was waiting for the effectual work of the cross to be taking place. He died in faith, having faith in the Messiah who was going to come. We die in faith in the Messiah who has come. Same faith, it's just that on this side of the cross, there's an effect we have. The Holy Spirit comes, or we are born again. I think that gets into a little bit about what Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes Joel, and he says, "These are those days. I will pour out my Spirit." He says, we've crossed over into a new age. In fact, when the writers in the Scriptures talk about, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, he says, on whom the, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, he's using the Old Testament as an example. He says, these Old Testament stories were written down as examples for you on whom the end of the age has come, or the fulfillment of the age has come. And I think what he's referring to there, and you need to study this too, is he's referring to the fulfillment of the old age has come because we're beginning a new age. The apostles, Jesus, the New Testament documents clearly attest the fact that you've got, and you know this, that's what we call Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, that there was the old, but with the coming of Christ, something happened. We've gone into something, again, the main difference, it's the same Messiah, the same God, the same faith, but the effect is there. And there was no, in a sense, I'll say it this way, and see if you can hang on to this, if this is doctrinally correct. There was no deliverance from sin in the Old Testament like what we experience here. The animals covered the sin. It was that God would look away. It says that in Hebrews. He would look away from the sin because they'd offered a sacrifice, because their faith, they had faith. He's waiting. But it really didn't remove. That's the whole argument of Hebrews. That's why they had to come back year after year and keep offering the sacrifice, because it was a ritual. It was something to teach a principle. And God would say, well, as long as you're doing the ritual, I understand you've got faith, and I'll set that aside. I'll judge it later. I'll set it aside. But once Jesus dies on the cross, it is effectual, meaning there's no reason to practice. There's no reason to talk about it because it is real. Now it is real time. And I guess that's what I'm saying here when you look at this. And again, we'll move on, but again, I don't mind if you think and disagree and try to, you know, maybe come up on a different place with this understanding. But basically the point right there is I'm in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines down on page 477. Jesus could drive demons away from people, but without going to the cross, he could not remove their sin. So I'll just say it very bluntly. God was powerless to remove sin from people. Well, you know the saying. Everybody says it. He could bring the people out of Egypt, but he couldn't take Egypt out of the people. I mean, who hasn't said that, right? You've heard that before? Come on. Keith Green fans? Anybody? Okay. Okay, but you know, he could deliver the people from Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of the people. And with the cross, this is the first effectual way of getting sin out of people and having us conformed into the image of Christ. And so, he couldn't do anything until Jesus dies on the cross, and this is why we call it the great work of salvation. He could deliver you from the Babylonians. He could deliver you from Egypt. He could deliver you from demons. He could deliver you from death. He could deliver you from sickness. He could deliver you from social decay. But you still had sin, imputed sin, inherited sin, personal sin. He could tell you to try to walk away from it, but there's nothing he could do. It separated you from him until Jesus dies on the cross. When Jesus dies on the cross, he's now made the greatest work. He's now delivered you from the greatest enemy. He's delivered you from sin. And that is soteriology, the deliverance. And in this case, we're aiming down towards deliverance of sin. Yes, ma'am. That's a good question. That's a very good question. In the Old Testament, even David in the Psalms, especially with the Bathsheba situation, is a psalm that lines up perfectly. David talks about, there's a psalm, I'm trying to think of which one it is. Talks about, he says, I had sickness in my body, my bones ached until I confessed my sin. Because, and even the Jews today believe this, because you ask a Jew today, how can you be delivered from sin? How can you get rid of sin if there's no temple? And there's been 2,000 years they've had no temple. So they've just been waiting to offer sacrifices. And the thinking Jew, and I know one down in Jerusalem I've talked to about this, he says that's a misunderstanding. He says in the Old Testament, the animals were a ritual, but they always came along with what? Confession of your sin. You'd lay your hands on the animal and you'd confess your sins. You'd transfer him supposedly there, but the power was in the confession. Same thing with David. David confessed his sin and God forgave him. And I think we're going to go to that same area there. When Jesus says, I forgive you of your sin, they are in a sense of a place of confession. He was forgiving them for confessing, but it clearly wasn't paid for. They could be forgiven, but there's no deliverance in the sense of, again, now we're talking about forgiven and deliverance. You understand? You can be forgiven. I overlooked this. Your sins are forgiven. But where's the sacrifice? Where's the payment? There's still no deliverance. And again, I think that's what we're talking about there, is the confession. There was throughout the Old Testament, Adam and Eve in the garden. God brought an animal, skinned it or somehow a sacrifice. They began the confession practice of confessing I was wrong, coming back in line with faith. But there was always that promise of the deliverer who would pay the price. So again, yeah, there was forgiveness. There was confession from Genesis all the way to the end of time, even today. 1 John 1:9, same thing today. If we confess our sins, we went through the book of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because the blood of Christ continues. But see, there the payment has been made. So, yeah, good questions. We're walking on thin ice here. It's like, what are we talking about? Are we blasphemous or not? But I think in the Old Testament, they're clearly, that's why Isaiah 53 talks about the end of 52, the beginning of Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord. Who has believed our message? The arm of the Lord has been revealed, which is, again, that great act of salvation. It was the cross. And again, I start off tonight trying to tell you that the word salvation is used for all kinds of deliverance, from enemies, from disease, from all kinds of things. And God could do that at any time in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But it wasn't until the cross that Jesus Christ's work had been done that there could be actual deliverance from sin. You have been delivered from sin. And in the Old Testament, they weren't. They were still living under the judgment. Let's continue and we'll keep thinking about that. I don't mind you questioning me at all, please. The next pair, well, right there, I've got it written down, the inherited sin, the imputed sin, personal sin. God could forgive sin, but this merely held off ultimate judgment. God's forgiveness does not remove inherited, imputed, personal sins. It merely refrains from calling man to account for his sin. So that goes back, God, I forgive you, I'm not going to call you to account now, but there will be. God could only provide salvation from sin through Jesus' work on the cross. Since the wages of sin is death, man could not be delivered from ultimate death until sin had been removed. Now, we're still living underneath that, the inherited sin that we've got in our genetic nature. We're still suffering under that. Though God had performed many feats of salvation in the past, he had never provided salvation from sin and death until Jesus went to the cross to pay for inherited, imputed, and personal sin. In so doing, destroyed the power of death. Only the Son of God himself could do the work to achieve this great salvation, because the work included paying a very great price that only the Son of God could pay. Without this great deliverance of man's nature from sin, all other acts of salvation deliverance would only fade away as momentary events in a quickly fading away world. So again, all the other acts of salvation, that's what Israel struggled with in the Old Testament, was they'd receive a great deliverance from an enemy or great deliverance from a famine, but yet they'd go right back into rebellion because of sin. Again, that's where the church has to understand who we are and where we are at. Okay, we're going to be okay now. We're going to be okay now. I was just filling time until you got here. In the Old Testament, again, they were waiting for this deliverance, and they'd always go back to sin. The church today needs to understand that we have, through the deliverance of the cross, through the presence of the Spirit, through the renewing of our mind, those salvation, manifesting salvation in our lives, we can walk in a way that is victorious in this earth above. So we have been delivered from sin. Now, again, I'm not saying, you know, we don't have the sin nature yet with us, because we do. Okay, well, here's that verse, Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What good would it be if I continue to deliver you? Why didn't Jesus deliver them from the Romans? Because that was not their problem. The Romans actually came in to discipline the Jews. If you remember, if you go back to 63 B.C., when Pompey and these guys were coming down into after the Hasmoneans, there was civil war in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were fighting the Sadducees, the Hasmoneans were fighting, the Herodians were, or Herod and his family were coming. Actually, they came in place, the Romans put Herod's in place to fix the Jewish rebellion. The Jews were self-destructing until Rome came and brought them law. They brought them order. They brought them roads. They brought them what you call Roman, what's that word, Roman peace? How's it say that? Pax Roma, right here, Pax, which is the peace of Rome. It was enforced peace. Rome brought this. The Jews did not bring this. God brought the Romans in there to establish, so that Galatians, that verse in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. God had to bring Rome in to establish peace and order in Jerusalem. Remember Pilate at the trial? Pilate was simply overseeing the trial of Jesus because the Jews were out of control. And Rome was controlling it. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And so that, again, even there, they did not have the ability to manage themselves, even though they'd been delivered. So my point, if Jesus comes and delivers them from Rome, if Rome was holding them together, and you know they were, we could go over example after example, that Rome was holding Israel together because the Jews themselves were in revolt. If Jesus delivers them from Rome and leaves the Jews go their way, you're right back in the Old Testament. You've got chaos again in Israel because they're going to go back into sin. And we've already gone down that road several times. Okay. So that's what this verse is meaning right here. What good does it mean if a man gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Jesus didn't come to deliver them from the Romans, but deliver them from sin. He will come back at a later time, of course, and establish his kingdom. Now, what happened at the cross? What happened at the cross? Here are some huge words and huge concepts. We want to go through these. And again, I think this is good stuff. I think it's solid. But again, it's like so many things in theology. When you start talking about it, you can deviate off into some error very easily. Here's what happened on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross. Four major realities that took place. You can find these in the scriptures. One, substitution. Jesus was a substitute. He took the place of us. I'm going to read this right here out of the book. This relates to the sinner. He was a substitute for the sinner. Jesus suffered in the place of the sinner in judgment. If man were asked to pay the price for his personal sin before God, he could only pay the price by suffering eternally. Even then, there are issues of unresolved inherited sin as well as imputed sin. You can, in a sense, suffer eternally for your personal sin, but you know you're never going to get there. But you haven't even dealt with imputed sin and inherited sin that were given to you. Jesus was the one, again, this is important, this goes back to Christology. Jesus was the one unique person in the universe who could both receive man's sin into himself because he was man and pay the eternal price for that sin because he was God. You want to grab a hold of that concept there of the unique person in the universe, because God himself is not in a position to do it because he's not man. Man can't do it because He's not God. The unique being, it's called the hypostatic union. There's your term. The hypostatic union, the uniting of God and man in one person, Jesus Christ, makes this substitute possible. That's why you can't replace, you can't use a chicken as a sacrifice. You can't use a bull or a goat or a sheep as a sacrifice. You can't use another person as a sacrifice. You can't use God as a sacrifice because he's not man. You can't use an angel. There's no substitute for man. There's nothing in the universe that will satisfy God, that will even work, that will fit this formula. Jesus, Emmanuel, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, is that unique person. This is your, I'm not telling you anything new, I'm just making the simple message of salvation complicated, okay? This is the unique person in the universe that can become your substitute on the cross. Now again, if you're going to lead someone to Christ tonight when you go out to eat after class, you probably want to skip through this part and just give them one of those little tracts of the four spiritual laws, okay? Stay with that. But this is what's, you know, it's like these are answering the deeper questions. Jesus is that unique individual. Even then there are issues. Okay, we go on. It says, the principle was foreshadowed in the Levitical sacrifices when an animal was substituted for a man. Again, they were teaching that. That's why it was laid down. We asked last week, someone asked, where did sacrifice come from? Seems like everybody's got it somewhere in their culture, some kind of sacrifice. It may come from the Garden of Eden because everybody was there in the Garden of Eden. Their father was there. Adam was there, and it's come down. But God established a very clear, precise system, the Levitical system, and the rules were rigid. And again, one of the things I want to do when I feel like I'm ready and I got time to study is teach through Leviticus. I mean, it's like, whoa, who would want to do that? I think the rigid rituals of Leviticus are painting a crystal clear picture of Jesus Christ. Meaning the unique individual. There's no deviation. It can't be a good man. It can't be a great angel. There's no other substitute. And all the Levitical laws were pointing precisely. That's why God says it has to be done this way. That was, in a sense, their scripture. That was their word. You can't deviate. Just keep teaching it just like this. And if they violated it, you remember, Abinadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, they came up with their own incense. Remember that? They went to Walmart, picked something up they liked, smelled better, something. They burned it, and it blew up, killed them. It's like, don't mess with this. You don't mess with the Word of God. You don't mess with the Levitical sacrifices. Why? Because the Levitical sacrifices were highlighting the one and only, the unique being in the universe, Jesus Christ. It's teaching you that he's coming. And if you deviate from it, you're going to mess up the message. Okay. And the animals were that substitute in the place of men. The next thing, redemption. We talked about substitution. Now redemption. Redemption means, or it deals with, these are just four of the great principles. Redemption deals with, I'll draw a money sign, it deals with purchase. Relates to sin. Jesus paid the price of the penalty of man's sin. This is to pay the price. Jesus was our substitute, but Jesus was also our redemption. It's a different, same event, but a different way of looking at it. He paid the price. You've heard people say this. He paid the price. That is the redemption. The Greek word translated redemption is, there it is, agorazo. It is used 24 times in the New Testament to refer to making a purchase in a commercial transaction. From Matthew to Luke, when someone goes up and purchases something, this is the word that was used. Not talking about theology, not talking about sin, not talking about God, just somebody going up in the marketplace and making a purchase. But now, the prefix ex, which means out of, was added to it. So you get this right here. It can be placed in front of agorazo, which gives it then the word ek agorazo. You see that? Agorazo means to purchase something. You put ek in front of it, means to purchase something out of something. Ek agorazo, and now all of a sudden we are into what Paul uses in Galatians 3:13 and 4:4 verse 5, to refer to man being redeemed from, that is, purchased out from under. Not just purchased, but purchased out of something. So you were here in sin, and Jesus bought you, purchased you, and placed you over here. You were purchased out of this. This goes back to the concept of effect. In the spiritual realm, I am no longer here. I have a sin nature yet. I have a physical body. I've got still the corruption in my soul all the way through of the fall of Adam. But legally, I've been purchased out of this and placed over here. I've been purchased out of and put over here. He was my substitute. He paid the price for my sin, all of our sins, that no one else could possibly pay. Not even me. I couldn't die for you. You couldn't die for me. You couldn't die for yourself. You're stuck. He was the unique substitute. He was the redemption. He paid the price and purchased you out of something. Again, going back to this, before the substitute had come, you could have faith that the substitute was coming, but he hadn't come yet. You could have faith that he's going to purchase you, but he hadn't purchased you yet. It wasn't effectual. The next one, reconciliation. This refers to, let me go ABC on redemption. Go back. Jesus paid the purchase price for mankind, 2 Peter. The price paid was the blood of Christ, Revelation 5. And since we are his purchase, we are his and we are to serve him. 1 Corinthians, there are several verses there. So being, we are over here. That's why the writers of the New Testament so often begin their books, the servant, it's the Greek word doulos, which means slave. It can be translated servant or doulos. It means slave. Paul, the slave of Christ, or whoever's writing the book, the slave of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he bought me. He owns me. If someone purchased you from the slave market, and Jesus bought you from the slave market of sin, brought you over here, you are his slave. You're his servant. And that concept is consistent. Okay, the next one. Reconciliation refers to man's relationship with God, which has gone from one of hostility and conflict to one of harmony and peace. And this is something we and the world do not understand. When we became sinners, we were at war with God. Romans says it, while we were yet his enemies, and that's a strong word, enemies, he sent his son. While we were his enemies, he came and purchased us. He came and substituted for us. And by doing so, he reconciled us. The best way of doing this right here, the best word for reconciliation, a word picture, reconciliation. The best picture of this, I think, is if you've got a watch, and we don't have watches, we've got cell phones tied into the satellite. So this, the older we get, the further this illustration works. But we used to be able to say, if you've got a watch and you've got it set at a time, but then you go by the city clock or the official clock, or you used to call the operator, remember that? You dial zero. How many of you guys remember calling the zero and asking what time it is? Anybody done that? Okay, back, yeah. You can't do that today, dial zero. You know, what happens? I haven't tried it for a long time. Until I was told, all she's doing is look, the operator, you go, what time is it? They said, all she's doing is looking at her watch. You know, way before that was before the satellites and everything's all clicked in. But reconciliation would mean if there's an official clock somewhere, the office clock or the city square clock, and you've got a watch, and you walk by it and you realize your clock is 5 minutes slow or 5 minutes fast, and you're not in sync with the clock. You're always going to be late or early. You're never going to be at the right place. You're always going to be wrong until you reconcile your watch with the clock. And now you've been reconciled. And that is the illustration right here. Once we sinned, we were set wrong. There's nothing you can do. You are set wrong. Jesus' work on the cross reconciled us. It reset us. You place faith in Christ, you have now been reconciled. You've been set right with God. Now again, the young believer doesn't even understand the concept. But you were out of sync with God. He was going this way and you were always going the other way. Every time. But now with reconciliation, you've been brought right back in line with God. You're now his child and you've been reconciled. God, instead of looking at you as an enemy, looks at you as a son, looks at you as a member of the family, looks at you as his beloved, his chosen, the one he favors. It's huge from going from an enemy to a favored position. And reconciliation, it goes on and says this. This is what the angels sang about on the night that Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Gone from being enemies, but his favor now rests on you because God has become man. He is in a cradle, he's in a manger, but he is now favoring man because look at what he's going to do. They had an understanding that God has now come to man. God, the angels had seen God for years, decades, centuries, millenniums, but he'd never, in a sense, become one of them except to become a messenger and take hold of an angel lightly, not permanently, but temporarily, and return to heaven. That would be what we see in Hebrews. It says that surely it's not angels he helps, but he became a man. When they saw him become a man, they're like, oh my goodness, something big is going to happen. His favor rests with man because he's become one of them. Romans 5:10, if you don't mind me reading this verse, 5:10. For if when we were God, well, I've been quoting it all night. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? In other words, we are set right with him. Now he's, if he did this for us when we were his enemies, now that we're in time with him, look out. Great things are going to happen. That's worth getting excited about when you understand it. 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, set us right by himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Our ministry now is to go off and find others who are set wrong and bring them to this understanding of this salvation, of this deliverance, and get set right with God. Our ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So what you call the gospel or the good news or the salvation, it's called here the message of reconciliation. You have the opportunity to be set right with God. And the fourth one, propitiation, a tough word. This relates to God. You can see they all relate to something different. One relates to man, one relates to sin. Okay, number one, go back to number one, substitution. This relates to man, the sinner. He was our substitute. Number two, relates to sin. We were in sin and the price has been paid to get us out of sin. Number three refers to our relationship with God. It refers to God. We've been brought back with God. And now propitiation relates to God also. Jesus' death satisfied the demands of God's justice and holiness. And this is, again, that basic concept of, I'll write propitiation here so I get the list on the board. Propitiation, just scribble there, okay. The idea here is this. When the world talks about this, God is a just God, and you can't violate. We go back to the very first chapter of theology when we wrote about the attributes or the characteristics of God. They include this: holiness, okay, righteousness, love. These are all God, and so the love of God won't violate the righteousness of God or the holiness of God. And so if man is a sinner, we have a problem. Here's a sinner right here. Because the holiness of God is going to smoke that sinner. But the love of God says we should help the sinner. Love basically means selflessness. Love, agape, the Greek word means more concerned about the other person than about yourself. It means you are basing your relationship with somebody else on your own affections and not on what they do. You care about them. So because this is agape, it doesn't matter who or what, who they are or what they do, the love of God loves that sinner. But the same God, the holiness, demands that he smokes him, you know, send him to hell, condemn him, the wrath be poured out. So God is caught in a dilemma. This is part of that wisdom of God. What does he do? Well, modern world just says, well, let's just forget this. God loves everybody. Well, that's true, but you cannot violate, and you know, I'm wasting your time because you already know this. The holiness of God can't be violated. So what does God do? Well, one of the things he does right here, propitiation is the answer to this. He sends Jesus to the cross, which is himself. He's God. He becomes a man, the unique being in the universe, and he pays the price that the holiness of God demands for the substitution, the redemption, the propitiation has all been paid on the cross so that the love of God can be poured out on the sinner whose sin has been removed. I mean, you understand? I mean, that's pretty basic stuff. But that I needed to explain that because that's what propitiation means. God's holiness has been satisfied on the cross so his love can continue to the sinner. Here we go. The wrath of God or the anger of God against sin is demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. You can see many examples. And is referred to many times in the New Testament. Jesus' death has appeased God's wrath or this area of his character, holiness, righteousness. The word for propitiation is used in Romans 3:25. Here it is. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The phrase sacrifice of atonement in the NIV means the one who would turn aside his wrath, or simply the one who would provide propitiation, the one who would satisfy this demand for holiness, the demand for wrath on this sinner, propitiation. It was poured out on the cross on Jesus, so now the love can be demonstrated. Other verses that teach us, 1 John 4:10. John uses this a couple times. This is love. Now that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. The word atoning sacrifice, look at different translations as you study that, different words. That is propitiation, or one who would turn aside God's wrath for our sin. Jesus is the one who turned aside God's wrath. Because God's wrath is coming. See, it's different than redemption. It's different than reconciliation. It's different than substitution. The propitiation is turning back the wrath of God. The wrath of God needs to be satisfied. Otherwise, God is going to violate his character. Let me say that again. The nature of God is eternal. And God just cannot say, oh, well, I forgive you. I'll just overlook it. You understand? Because, well, God will forgive me. Okay, that's a complicated statement. God just can't see. He's the eternal God. His very nature is what holds the universe that he created together. And for him to say, well, just let it go, would violate huge portions of his attributes, his character, which would cause the whole universe, if I were to push this, to just unravel and blow apart. Because you can't violate the character of God. He's got to stay God. But propitiation allows him to bring the wrath, the judgment, and bring the love or the forgiveness. So without Christ, there is no forgiveness. Okay, 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who turned away God's wrath. Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement, there's the word propitiation, or turn aside God's wrath for the sins of his people. Okay, we've got a few minutes here. Let's go up here and finish this. Justification. One more thing. We've talked about substitution, where he replaced us. Redemption, where he bought us out of something. Reconciliation, where he set us right. And propitiation, where the justice of God was satisfied with the death of Christ. All huge and biblical terms. This is probably something, if I could say something that is not taught in churches enough, it's these concepts. It's just God loves you, he forgives you. It's like, that's good enough to get someone saved, but do you understand what went into it? Substitution, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. And now there's one more, a huge word, which is justified. Justification. And to understand this term is really exciting, I think. Here we go. See if we can do this. The result of Christ's death. Justification can best be explained by contrasting it with forgiveness. Forgiveness is something a person receives when he has done something wrong and the offended person rises above vengeance and forgives him. Okay, my wife lives there. I do something wrong. She's like, all right, I'll forgive you. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. It's not right. But she's like, I'll overlook it just so we can have a pleasant evening. You've ever been there? It's like, I'm not going to pursue this. No one's agreeing with me. Okay. Okay, maybe I'm the only one. But my wife is above it. She's like, I just don't want the conflict in the house. I'll forgive you. You're not changing. That's just the way you are, but I'll overlook it. Was I wrong? Yes. Does she know I'm wrong? Yes. Do I know I'm wrong? Yes, but I just know she's a bigger person. She's going to let it go. That's forgiveness. I am, how do you spell guilty? Guilty. I am wrong, okay? Justification is not forgiveness. Yes, God has forgiven us, but we're on a different subject now. We're on justification. This is huge. But let me say this. God has not just forgiven you. You've been justified, which is huge. Here, see if I can explain this. Forgiveness is something that a person receives if they've done something wrong. Okay. In this case, one person is guilty, but is forgiveness is offered based on the other person's mercy and grace. This is forgiveness, but not justification. In the above situation, justification is not possible because justification means declaring the person innocent or righteous. Meaning, saying it's like, you're fine, there's no problem. Someone of great mercy can forgive you, but only a just judge can declare justification. And a just judge walking into my house and looking at my wife being upset and me at what I had done is going to say, justice demands me say, you're guilty. It's like, yes, but my wife's forgiven me. Right, but I'm not your wife and I'm not forgiving you. I'm judging the situation. You're guilty. You have done something wrong. Okay? The words justify and justification come from the Greek word dikaio. The word is a legal term right out of the books. When a courtroom verdict is returned, Now we're not in the kitchen with your wife just saying, that's all right, I'm not going to go, I'm not going to bother, let's go get something to eat and not argue about it. That's forgiveness. This is in a courtroom where they're trying to find out the decision. Are you guilty or are you not guilty? If after all the evidence is heard and examined, the person being charged with the crime is proven innocent, the judge does not forgive the individual but declares them innocent. Do you understand that? The judge doesn't look at the situation and says, I understand what you're thinking. I would probably have done the same thing. You're guilty, but this court forgives you. That's not what the courts do. They don't say, well, it's all right, we'll forgive you. They look at the situation and they bring down the gap. They say, you're guilty. Or they look at the evidence and they say, you're innocent. You are either guilty or you are innocent. One of the two. You can't, in this case, you can't be forgiven. Now, of course, if you're guilty, someone can go ahead and forgive you, but you are still guilty. In this case, with the cross, justification means you are not guilty. The evidence has been provided in the courtroom of God, and God, the judge, looks at the evidence, and he, according to Romans and throughout the New Testament, he has declared you justified. You are innocent. You are not guilty. He is again, we're not saying he hasn't forgiven you, but that's another whole conversation. Right here in the courtroom, you're not going to heaven because you were forgiven. You're going to heaven because you have been justified. You are not guilty. And it goes right back to the cross. Because Jesus took the sin, he paid for it, he's removed it. You were standing over here, and now it's like you're innocent. Why? Because it was paid for on the cross. In the courtrooms of heaven, you're just, and again, this is radical stuff. It's like, is that really what it means? Can't we just be forgiven? No, you have been, this is Paul's teaching. Let me read on here. The person has been justified in the court of law. Justification means that God has examined us in the courts of heaven and found us not guilty, found us innocent, found us righteous. We have been justified by Christ's death, not forgiven. You understand? Again, there's whole verses about being forgiven. When Paul used the term justified, that is not saying you've been forgiven. It's saying that in the courtroom of heaven, God has brought down the gavel and says, you are justified. You are innocent. There's no guilt here, which is huge. But again, the hugeness comes from the cross. Forgiveness is a key concept of salvation also, but it communicates a different aspect. Two verses. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace, and he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. There's two verses about being forgiven. But you understand the verses there in Romans when it says we've been justified in Christ. I think we're going to have to quit there because we now have 40 monotonous things. This will give you a fair warning of what's coming next week. That looks pretty monotonous. But we'll go through that. Again, we talked about four and then five things about what the cross means as far as the great soteriology of the cross. We now are going to look at next week the 40 things that the Bible indicates occur when you accept Christ. Again, if you're going to share the gospel with someone tonight, you go out to eat and your waitress comes by, you're not going to want to choke her with the 40 things that happen if she'll accept Christ. Okay, you want to say something a little bit simpler. But basically, these are the things. These are all scriptural. And again, I think they're worth knowing what has taken place. It helps you understand how far away from God you were without Christ, but how close you are to God and how chosen, how prized, how treasured a possession you are because you are in Christ and what he's doing in your life. It's tremendous. And then, of course, we'll end that chapter, this chapter that we started tonight, we'll end it with the three phases of salvation that we see there at the very end of this. It's a great chart. I would like to point that out just in case you don't come back. Go to page 484. And on page 484, there's some great stuff right there. This really helped me. Again, I'm not going to explain it to you now. But you coming through the cross, there's two circles. There is the circle of fellowship, and there's the circle of relationship. Our fellowship in that bottom circle can be broken when we sin. We can go into darkness and sin, but our relationship with God as a son of God because of what Christ has done and our accepting that can never be broken. Again, this right here, this is my diagram, which is showing eternal security. You can disagree with that if you want to. It's showing eternal security in the upper circle once you accept Christ, but the problem being leaving the circle of fellowship and living in darkness and sin. you will end up with chaos in your life when you leave that circle and live in sin, because you're leaving the circle of deliverance. You're leaving the circle of salvation. You're leaving that the yasah. You're leaving the soteria. You're leaving that area where God is protecting you in your life because you're living in sin. But again, because of your faith in Christ, because propitiation and substitution and justification and reconciliation is all true, you can't, in my understanding of Scripture, you can't unwind that. If you've got it, you are a son. But you can certainly live in a rebellion towards it and destroy certain areas of salvation in your own life. Anyway, that's what that circle is explaining right there. And that then in turn explains many verses when it talks about, you know, being out of fellowship and having no rewards or losing what you've worked for, talking about rewards in the bottom circle, but yet explains also those verses what, who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? I mean, Romans makes it so clear that if you are in Christ, there's nothing in history, nothing on earth that can separate you from that top circle. Romans 8, you don't talk about Romans 8? What can Paul's basically saying, what can separate you from that top circle? And then he lists everything you possibly think of that he says can't, including time, including future, including demons and angels. He says there's nothing that can get you out of that circle. I think that's what he's saying. Now, again, other people would interpret that differently. Our problem is that bottom circle of fellowship when we go off and we start making bad decisions outside the Word of God. We'll talk about the 40 things of salvation next week. Tony's got some. Oh, yes. Did you bring all those in? Okay. I have got a brand new box of CDs in the back of my van, things that you may not have seen. So 1 Peter, verse by verse. What else we got out there? Revelation, verse by verse. We got other sets out there. Right now, we've got a CD right there that Tony brought in because she was late, giving more attention to the Valley Track program than our ministry. But what do you do? What do you do with a perfect wife except just accept her the way she is? She's got a CD. Maybe some of you've got it. It's the Got Questions CD. It goes through, and we ask a bunch of questions, and then there's answers to it on there. Like, what basic? What about eternal security? But if you've been here, you know it all. Okay. I'm going to pray. Are there any questions before I pray? Any questions or concerns? Okay. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to study your word. We thank you for having the opportunity to look into these things. I do ask that you'd help make these things clear. Help us have correct understanding. In ways that I've erred or gone overboard in some place, I'd like to have you help us bring us back in line, bring good teaching across our paths, and ask that we may continue to grow in your truth and in your wisdom. Again, I thank you for this chance tonight and ask you to be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much. Amen.